May be seated. I'd like to see if we can't see prayer answered immediately today. Would you please pray for my voice? If we get to the end of this and you can still hear me, prayer has been answered. But I have water just in case. You've heard the phrase, timing is everything, right? How many remember who Randy Johnson was? Major League pitcher, Randy Johnson. How many remember he was pitching during a game once he threw the ball and a bird flew just at the right time and then poof. If you watch the video, there's no more bird after that. He could throw 100 miles per hour, and I don't know how fast that pitch was, but it was just the perfect moment for that bird to fly in front of that pitch. I can't remember how they ruled that. But have you ever considered how time fits together? Our days are pieced together by 86,400 seconds, each with the slightest of difference from the previous one. Now think about how there are moments in our lives where certain events seem to kind of all come together to create that moment. Maybe even you look back and realize, wow, you know, I couldn't have made that happen if I had tried to. Maybe you've even captured those moments on some camera pictures. And I have a couple examples, perhaps. I don't know if you took any of these pictures or not, but take a look here. That's the first slide. There we go. I don't know who wins on this one. Probably not the bug. Flying dogs, perfectly timed. This is great. This is an unusual way to feed giraffes, but there's one more. And this is how babies get delivered. Straight from the stork. This is photo proof, right? Was there any more? Yes, this is one of my favorites. How many remember the perfect timing of Malcolm Butler's interception to win the Super Bowl? Nobody. Okay. Well, I remember that one. Yeah, someone's clapping. Thank you for that. Timing is everything. And it can be pretty interesting to think about the various separate events that come together in just one moment, right? And have you ever considered the timing of Jesus' birth? All the different things that came together. This morning, our take-home thought is just this. The miraculous timing of Jesus' birth means I can trust God. So what exactly is so miraculous about when Jesus was born? Well, frankly, a lot. Our study today will center on Galatians chapter 4. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 4, and I'll read one verse, and then we'll look at a few other things. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 4. This verse is seated in the center of a bigger thought, and we'll come back and deal with that in just a minute. But I want to read verse 4. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." I'll just finish the sentence here. "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have adoption as sons." What exactly is the fullness of time? What does Paul mean when he's writing that? Why was it that time? Why was that time the fullness of time? And what changed? Does it mark a change, or was God just simply just kind of continuing to move along as he always had? And I think maybe most importantly, how important is the miracle of Jesus' timing, of the birth of his, the timing of his birth? How important is that for me, like today, as I live my life? How does the timing of Jesus' birth impact when I go to work, or the decisions I have to make, or how I interact with my family members? What's the answer to there? Well, before we look specifically into this text, Galatians chapter 4, let's look at the bigger picture. From the beginning of time, God has been telling his people that he would act on their behalf. And consider just a few of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Before we can kind of zero in on the exact moment of Jesus' birth, let's pan back and realize that God had been talking about it for a long time. In Genesis chapter 3, now we're going to deal with eight specific prophecies this morning. And for the sake of time, We're not going to, we don't have to, if you don't want to, turn to each one of them. If you're using the YouVersion app, they're written out there for you. And I should also mention this. If you're paying attention and you're using the YouVersion app, you will notice that the sermon ends and then starts again and keeps going. Okay, it's in there twice for some reason. We couldn't figure out how to make that not happen. Don't worry. I'm going to just do it once this morning, okay? Just once. But if you're using that, that's that explanation there. So the first one here is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Does anybody remember what's going on here? Adam and Eve have sinned, right? And God is dealing with them, and he makes a promise to Eve. He promises her that he would deal with this serpent. He would deal with the serpent through the seed of a woman, through the offspring of Eve. And right away, at the very moment that man messed it up, at the very first need of a Messiah, God is promising one. And that's an encouraging thing. But this was not something that happened later. This was immediate. This was all part of God's plan. God himself spoke of the coming Messiah at that moment. And it's fulfilled right here in our text this morning, Galatians 4:4. Born of a woman, it says. The Messiah would be human. That's an important aspect of that. So there's the first one, Genesis 3, a promise of redemption through Eve's offspring. In Jeremiah 23, we have a prophecy that the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David. The Messiah would come from the lineage of King David, and that would mean that this Messiah would have the right to claim the throne. And this was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, specifically in Matthew. And I won't take the time to read the chapter, but if you're familiar with it, it's the genealogy of Jesus. And it proves his lineage. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there's a prophecy that that the messenger would be sent to herald the Messiah. So as if it wasn't miraculous enough for one person to fulfill these prophecies, it involved more than one person. John the Baptist is spoken of. And we see this fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. When John the Baptist's birth is announced, and when we realize, as we read the Gospels, that he truly was that messenger that was sent before Jesus to announce his coming. Another prophecy was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We find that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Just the circumstances for this to happen were amazing. Just think about this. Mary, who was great with child, and some of you can relate to what that feels like, had to ride a donkey for what may have been a 4 to 7 day trip, about 100 miles, to an overcrowded town of Bethlehem to be counted for a census asked for by a king who was probably a lunatic. Think of the circumstances there. I mean, can you imagine what Mary may have thought or said as Joseph suggested, hey, we've got to take this trip, right? And it probably explains why Jesus was born when they got there. Because, you know, a week-long ride on a donkey is going to get things moving, right? Just amazing. All the little things that had to go and had to happen for that prophecy to come true. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, if you're familiar with that. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, Isaiah writes that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And indeed, this is one of the boldest predictions of the Messiah. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, and we see this fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. So those are prophecies concerning Christ's birth, but there were also prophecies concerning his death. In Psalm 22, verse 16, David writes that the Messiah would experience his hands and his feet being pierced. And this is fulfilled in John chapter 19. We know the story of Christ's crucifixion. And in Psalm 16:10, we read of his resurrection. And again, we hear in the Gospels, and we know and believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. And maybe one of the most interesting and perhaps one of the most complex prophecies was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. He prophesied exactly what year it would happen, exactly when the Messiah would come. Daniel 9 is probably one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to interpret. But if we approach it the same way we approach the rest of Scripture, seeking a literal translation with the author's intent in mind here, we understand that 483 years after the command to rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah would come. And indeed, he did. So these are eight prophecies. There are over 50. Depending on what you count as a prophecy, there's possibly even hundreds. So what are the odds of these eight happening? What are the odds that the mathematical likelihood that just eight prophecies would be fulfilled by one man? Take a look at this.
Scholars have determined that Jesus fulfilled at least four dozen major prophecies, each written a minimum of 3 centuries before his birth. Their content ranged from specific details about his life to the symbolic implications of his death.
Psalm 22 gives a poetic picture by David, written in the first person, of what the Messiah will be like in his suffering. And one of the things he says is that they will pierce my hands and my feet. Now, David wrote before crucifixion was known, probably by about 300 years. So Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through. It gives us the reason for his death. He was pierced through for our iniquities. So there's a purpose. He dies not just because he's a martyr, but because he's a substitution for sin.
A college professor of mathematics and science named Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to determine what the odds were that any human being throughout history could fulfill the messianic prophecies. So he had his students come up with very conservative estimates of the likelihood of any human being fulfilling certain of these predictions. And then they just ran the numbers. And what they determined is that the odds of any human being fulfilling 48 of these ancient prophecies would be one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion.
If you're not familiar with the film or the book, The Case for Christ, it's a fantastic resource. I suggest you check that out. But what an amazing mathematical statistic there. I didn't even count how many trillions, but I read also that it could be described in this way. For those of you who are more pictorial in nature and need kind of a visual, think of this. If you took all the dry land in the world and you covered it with silver dollars, 120 feet deep, okay, silver dollars, 120 feet deep, all the land in the world, okay, covered, and you marked one silver dollar and you told your friend to go, you had one chance to pick up the right dollar. He doesn't know where it is in the entire world, 120 deep, and he has to be blindfolded. That's about what the chances are that eight prophecies would be fulfilled in one man. And yet Jesus Christ fulfilled many more than that. There's over 50. Jesus' birth is more than miraculous. It's impossible. Unless it was God specifically working. To deny even one aspect of the birth of Jesus is to ignore overwhelming evidence that he is indeed the promised Messiah. And so now that we've examined that, that's the big picture. That's what's been happening for thousands of years, that the promise of the Messiah, the time would come that the Messiah would be here, and people were anticipating. Eve herself was looking forward. Even as she named her firstborn son, she's named him Cain, which means I've gotten from the Lord. And her assumption perhaps was that this is the guy. Everyone was looking forward to the Messiah. What now about that specific time is so important? Turn now to Galatians 4 if you're not there. And instead of just not only looking for this intellectual understanding of the miraculous details of his birth, but really to understand now, we're looking for what Paul meant when he wrote this. What was God doing? And so we're looking for the miracle of God's timing understood as we examine Galatians 4 again. Let me just read it one more time. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come. What is this fullness of time? It's an interesting phrase. The fullness of time describes Christ's birth, and this term carries the meaning of the end of an appointed time, or a period of time previously set apart is now coming to a close, and a new period of time is beginning. And here we can really examine how amazing this truly is. I used to be a youth pastor to middle school or junior high aged students. And if you were to ask me what maybe was the main theme of teaching that I found myself, what was I saying the most, right? What sort of instruction would I be giving? It would have to be just the whole concept of time and place. You know what I mean? Like, what's appropriate? This is that, okay, what you're doing in some contexts is normal, but right here and right now it is not okay. Okay? This is the nature of junior high ministry. It's pretty much wholly involved with just teaching this is the right time or this is not the right time, this is not the right place. And as we look at Christ's birth, it's humanly speaking not the right time or place. Consider the environment Jesus was born into. The Roman army was occupying Israel, and genocide of babies less than 2 years old was happening, right? Or happened soon after his birth. And he was not able to experience any rights as a non-Roman citizen. He was not born into a friendly environment. And yet, according to God, this was the exact time and the exact place that this was to happen. Consider this, the cultural timing. The universal use of the Greek language made it possible for the New Testament to be written and widely distributed after the story of Jesus was completed. And this is something that I think is really fascinating. The Greeks were consumed or had been consumed with the idea of what the perfect man would be, right? Just they're constantly chasing after that perfection. How can man perfect himself was the question. They were philosophers were thinking about this, and they were seeking to be or find that perfect man. And the Greek concept of the perfect man had kind of eroded. One commentator put it this way: the old religions were dying. The old philosophies were empty and powerless to change men's lives. Let me just pause and just be thinking about this as you hear this. When would be a good time for hope to enter the world? Let me continue reading. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? God knew exactly that this was the time that Jesus needed to enter the world. And so culturally, it was the right time. But it was also the right time politically. The Roman Empire had maintained what was called Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. And while it was not exactly a peace that we would maybe think of, there was no political freedom, but there was also just, there was no war. And so the world was starting to thrive a little bit, and there were roads being built, and there was commerce happening, and there were people flocking to urban settings, a lot more concentrated, a lot more people in one place. So perhaps maybe like on the day of Pentecost, when a message is preached, there's thousands of people to hear the gospel. Or when Jesus is walking from town to town, there's thousands of people around to hear his message. So politically, the timing was right. And I think most importantly, religiously, the timing was right. Speaking of the Mosaic Law, listen to this. Another commentator put this. The Mosaic Law had done its educational work, showing to the world that the most highly favored nation on earth, the Jewish nation, was, despite all of God's blessings and mercy, totally depraved. And giving the Gentile portion of the race a picture of its own totally depraved heart. What perfect timing. God had given his law to the Jewish people and allowed it to run. He gave them enough rope to hang themselves. That's one way to put it. Right? And the law had done its work. It had proved that the nation of Israel, despite no matter what God gave them, no matter what blessings they experienced, and no matter how much mercy or withholding judgment he gave to them, it was still not enough for them to please God. They were depraved. Our hearts are wicked. And so what made this the right time is actually the wrong question to ask. The right question is, who made it the right time? You see, God was not simply waiting until everything lined up and then whoosh, jumped in at the chance to redeem the fallen creation. No, God had appointed this time. And as we see, as we will see, like the fathers of the ancient world would set this time and their sons, set the time when their sons would be coming of age. God had sovereignly ordained this moment. That's what the fullness of time means. God had predetermined that this period of time would end and would operate exactly the way it did. Everything would come together at the right moment, and in God's control, it did. And we know that God planned this moment from the beginning of time. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says this. As a plan for the fullness of time, let me back up and read the sentence here. It's a long one. Let's just Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be God and Father our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. This is Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. If you read this passage slowly, you will see nothing but God acting. This is all God's doing. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That passage there kind of just puts it to bed. God was in control. God was working. And Paul uses an illustration. What was God doing? Paul uses an illustration of an earthly father who has chosen the date on which his son will come of age. If you look at Galatians 4 again, in verse 1, he's talking about an heir. And he's describing this heir that as long as he's a child, he's really no different than one of the servants, because he doesn't have the rights as an adult. He's under his schoolmasters. He's under whatever person, whatever manager that father had put him under. And he is, yes, he's a son, but he is not an heir just yet. But the father has set a time. And when that time came or comes, that child would now become the heir to the kingdom or whatever. And so they became a son. And Paul is using that imagery to describe those who were in faith had believed. This was God confirming the status of all those who had in faith believed. God was, at the right time, keeping his promise. Jesus was sent forth. The word here is the same word we get apostle from, but it has a little prefix on it. It has ex apostello. And the idea here is that Jesus was sent out of the presence of God to be an ambassador for God, to make peace. So what's going on here? What is God doing? God was acting exactly when he intended to, by sending the eternal Son Jesus to finalize the adoption of all those who would become heirs. Let me read that again. It's important. What was God doing? Why was this the right time? And what was happening at this moment? God was acting exactly when he intended to, by sending his son Jesus to finalize the adoption of all those who would become heirs. What was God doing? He was doing what he had promised. So what changes? Well, everything. Everything. This was a gotcha day. Now, how many know what a gotcha day is? If you're familiar with adoption, you know what that is. That's the day when an adoptive parent receives or goes and gets their son or daughter. I have some friends back in New Hampshire who recently, a year or two ago, adopted a boy from China. And we had really enjoyed hearing the story of how that went. They went out to China and they have to be out there for a while. And I can't tell the story, obviously, as well as they can. But the idea of meeting their son for the first time, just so cool to think about. The day they saw this boy is one of the most special days for them. This little boy from China, abandoned, abandoned, and this is important, with no ability of his own to save himself, had his future changed in just a moment. Excuse me, I need a drink. Think about that. adoption is the best picture that we can that we have. In fact, it's the picture Paul uses to help us understand what was God doing. What? Why was this moment so important? What changed here? This was our gotcha day. God adopted us this day. Paul uses this terminology like a child who was under the schoolmaster of the law and was thus not free to live. Those who had believed, in Hebrews 11:39 talks about this, right? They had looked forward to the promise, but they had not received it yet. Like Abraham and Moses and all those who were in faith, believing in God, they had not yet received that. They're receiving it then. And like an adopted son of a wealthy man, we have received, through no work of our own, by faith, the full rights of any blood relative. This is why we're called heirs with Christ. So in one fell swoop, God changed everything. Let's read our passage one more time and just pull out a couple more things before we apply or seek to apply this day. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. Remember, when you hear that, understand this was not a happenstance. This was not God kind of waiting and then ambushing this moment. No, this was Him creating and appointing this time. The fullness of time had come. God acted. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, completing and fulfilling prophecy, born under the law, and that's important, right? Born as, like us, subject to the law, but also not like us, obedient to it. Why? To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Excuse me. I'm going to risk it and keep the cap off here. We'll see what happens. We are God's sons. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a son of God. And so what is the application? How does this miraculous timing of God play out in my everyday life? Keep praying for the voice. Excuse me. That's timing applied. Can we trust God is the question. Remember our take-home thought? The timing of Jesus' birth means that I can trust God. So can we? Man, I'm just getting emotional. A little bit, actually. The miraculous timing of Jesus' birth means this. I can trust that God is sovereign or in control, even in the darkest times. Thousands of years had gone by since God had first promised deliverance. Why did God wait? Thousands of years. Why not redeem then a whole lot earlier than He did? Why? Well, simply it wasn't time yet. That's the parental answer, right? Because I said so. You know, not time yet. When are we going to get there? When we get there, right? That's the truth. But it's hard to wait, isn't it? Just ask your kids if they want to delay Christmas for another week, right? It's hard. We're human. Yet, as we see all the amazing, miraculous details of Jesus' birth, as they all come together, and just spend some time. We don't have time this morning to go over every minutia. The wise men, just the story of the wise men is a whole other story we really don't have time to get into, of a miraculous coming about of events, just the timing of things. And as we see those things come together at just the right moment, we understand that that could only have happened if God was in control of it. It could not have happened by chance. It was orchestrated. So, if God is capable of working all of history's events, both great and small, including the decision of Joseph and Mary to get on a donkey and go to Bethlehem, just the small little things there. Or the fact that maybe the donkey took an extra day getting there. All the timing, we really don't know all the details. But if He's capable of working in all of those little events to accomplish His plan to redeem men, He's capable of working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's capable of controlling the events of our lives for our good. And again, not the good that we think, but God's good for us. And so I can trust that He is sovereign, that He's in control. I can also trust that God will keep His promises, no matter how long I must wait. Scripture is full of promises from God. And let me just simply ask, when was the last time you claimed one knowing He would keep it? Not just reciting it, hoping He would, but reading it, thinking about that promise, and claiming it, and holding God accountable for it in a respectful way. This is one that Heidi and I have claimed over and over. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5 says this: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. That's a promise. Now, that first part there, verse 4, sounds a little bit far-fetched, because we know what the desires of our hearts are. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord. All I have to do is delight in the Lord, and He's going to give me what I want? Well, let's interpret it a little bit better than that. What we understand here is that if I make it my aim to make my life pleasing to the Lord, if I delight, if I find joy, and if I find security, fulfillment, peace in doing what God would want me to do, then God will create in me a desire for the best things. And those things will bring more joy than anything I could think up. Every year we ask our kids, what do you want for Christmas? And sometimes they shoot for the moon. And other times it's the simplest of things that they want. And we think, oh man, we're going to blow that out of the water. The other day, Kate's not in here, but she already knows about this. We accidentally left a gift out, and it's a little Bible. We got her a little pink Bible. Don't tell her. She knows it, though, but try not to remind her. But the other day, you know, okay, so we adopted a dog yesterday. Big deal. All right. Very exciting. And prior to telling the kids we were going to do this, I asked the kids, you know, I think this is going to be a good Christmas this year, you know, because I know. And I said to Kate, you know, do you think it's going to be a really good Christmas? She's like, yes, because I'm getting that Bible. Yeah, she remembered. And I'm like, that's good, but I'm going to blow your mind tomorrow. You know, I mean, like, I know the Bible is more important than a dog, but it was exciting. The dog is exciting, right? And this is the point. This is a promise of God. God will act on your behalf if you delight in Him. Claiming that promise is difficult, but it can be done. And so the fact that we see Jesus keeping God keeping His promise in His Son Jesus, in all of the details that were prophesied about Jesus' birth, that proves that I can claim His promises. One final application. I can trust that God has made me His son or daughter. Have you believed the gospel and trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? If so, you are a co-heir of the same inheritance that Christ gets. Glorified body and eternal presence with God. Now, when I struggle with sin, I'm tempted to believe that has changed. Right? When we hurt each other, when I let you down, there's a break in our relationship. And often that goes poorly, frankly, because we're human, right? We struggle with sin, and that doesn't always go well. But the point is, when we sin, once we're a son, we're always a son. My son has disappointed me from time to time. I have disappointed him from time to time. But never, not once, has there been any change in his status as my son. Why? Because he's my son. He can't change that. I can't change that. And if God calls you a son or daughter, you're a son or daughter. You can't change that. Just read Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God if you have trusted in Him. And so no matter how bad things get, I know that God loves me. I know that He is with me. I know that He will provide a way for me to endure. And I know He's teaching me something because I know He's in control. You know, humanly speaking, Jesus was born at the wrong time, in hostile conditions, at a time where Jews were being oppressed and opposition to the religious establishment was violently dealt with. But according to God, the time was perfect. Nothing was by chance. God had prepared the world to receive the king. Some wouldn't, but many would. And the gospel would not only be shared, it would go viral. And so the miracle of God's timing is just this. Proof that he truly is trustworthy. Have you trusted him? Are you still trusting him? If not, humble yourself. Allow the God who is in control of that moment and every moment of our lives to lead you. Let's pray. Father, we humbly recognize that you are in control. You have given to us, Son Jesus Christ, right at the perfect moment. You have created that moment. You have orchestrated all of these things for our good so that we could experience the adoption that you talk about. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know for sure that their sin is forgiven and that their relationship with a righteous, holy God is fixed, and that their sin is no longer held to their account but is now laid on Jesus Christ as he paid the penalty for it on the cross. If there's any here that don't know that for sure, that they would trust this morning, that they would seek someone out that would be able to explain to them the gospel, then as we reflect on the miracle of Christ's birth, and specifically the ramifications of its timing, that you would cause us to trust you more. And for those who are having a hard time trusting you, Lord, I pray you would give them strength. Give them the ability to see your control. And I pray that that would provide security even and stability. Help them to trust you even in the midst of a storm. Lord, we ask that you would now work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.